The scripture reading this morning is found in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Here ends the scripture.
So these days we are doing the sermon series on Did the Bible Say That? And today's myth is God helps those that help themselves. This saying, God helps those who help themselves, justifies success and blames individuals for their misfortune. And people might quote Book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 7 to 8, to support this saying. Ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. But if you read the prior chapter, you would also read, strive first for the kingdom of God. And if you read the entire book of Matthew, you will realize this book is all about God's kingdom, which is the synonym for God's righteousness. God's kingdom is equal to God's righteousness. So I think the saying, God helps those who help themselves, does not have any ground in the Bible. I don't see that the Bible teaches about success. The Bible is more about how to respond to human suffering, asking God why, and protesting God based on the promise of God's justice. So the myth is busted. And now let's get serious. Let's get into today's scripture, Romans. I believe the recipients of the book of Romans were Jewish diaspora in Rome, the capital of the Gentile Empire. And Apostle Paul accuses the Gentiles using the pronoun they in chapter 1. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. These are harsh words, right? And at this point, we might think, wow, Paul, Apostle Paul, he really hated the Gentiles. Then in chapter 2, he took a very sharp turn using the pronoun you. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same thing. So Paul is saying that you, the Jew, are not different from the Gentiles. And his argument goes on. And our text today, chapter 4, supports his claim by providing the example of Abraham. Paul argues that Abraham, whom the Jews believed to be their founding father, was accepted by God even before the law. And the law was the dividing factor between the Gentiles and the Jews. I hear Paul is saying that Abraham was also Gentile, just like everyone else. The law was really critical for Jewish diaspora, for their survival, because they had been out of their homeland and living in foreign countries under the influence of superpowers, Babylonia, Assyria, Greek, and Rome. And it had been many hundred years. Their identity would have been assimilated, and their lineage would have been easily cut off. But their law, which prohibited them from having a meal with Gentiles, from marrying the Gentiles, from working with the Gentiles, not only brought persecutions over them, but also enabled them to protect who they were. And Paul is challenging that. You, a Jew, are not different from your neighbor Gentile. And if Paul were here in today's world, he would say, you are not different from your neighbors who are not religious and who are not churchgoers because Jesus was not a Christian, just as Abraham was not a Jew. And if so, the Gospel of John would say, God so loved the church instead of God so loved the world. Paul would challenge our survival instinct, which triggers fear, and then we draw lines to divide between us and them. How many times do we behave based on our fear? The fear of not being relevant, the fear of diminishing, the fear of meaninglessness, the fear of losing ourselves. We are easily scared. We are threatened when we see a seeming attempt to compromise our identity. We become defensive and hostile towards the otherness of others, even as a church. It could be the difference of political views, cultures, ethnicities, or beliefs. And the ultimate otherness we fear is death. Fear is a strong driving force, especially among minorities, including Abraham and the Jews in Rome. And they share this vulnerable status as foreigners in foreign lands. So Judeans in Rome looked to the stories of Abraham and received comfort. Throughout the stories of Abraham, the repeated theme is blessing. It tells me that, anyhow, a natural and obvious opinion on the life of Abraham or Judeans in Rome is that they are cursed. Just like the Beatitude in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. The opposite would actually go well with the myth for today. Cursed are the poor, cursed are those who mourn, cursed are the meek, for God helps those who help themselves. So the stories of Abraham, filled with promises of protection, future, and blessing, countered others' claim that Judeans were cursed. Paul argues that Abraham's response to his apparent cursed life as a wanderer in foreign lands was faith in God. He quotes Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. However, if we actually read those chapters in Genesis, we find that Abraham was not that faithful. God told him, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Abraham was like, "God, what will you give me? For I continue childless." And he even protests by saying, "You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir." And in chapter 17, God said to Abraham, another blessing, another promise, "I will give you a son by Sarah. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. He laughed. Abraham had doubts repeatedly and not quite trust that God will keep God's promises. And Judeans in Rome, like Abraham, had doubts. And yet, they longed for God's promises to come true, God's protection, future, and blessing. There's one chapter in Genesis that Abraham shows his faith to the point where it feels even inhumane. Chapter 22, in which God tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Who can believe a God who demands such a thing? This story touches the very fear that the Judean diaspora had, the fear of losing their children. One of the major reasons why people from other nations migrate to the USA is hope for their children, for their better future. But there's a risk. My mother always emphasizes, whenever we have FaceTime, that I should teach my children Korean. She's afraid that she might not be able to communicate with her grandchildren. I have fear too. Unlike South Korea, here in the United States, gun violence is severe. If I lose my children due to gun violence, I would really regret that I didn't go back to South Korea. But the thing is, if I didn't come to the States, I would not have met my wife and would not have had my children. Noting that the story of Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac resonates with the Judean diaspora's deep fear of losing their children, we see Abraham doesn't seem to have such fear in chapter 22. He doesn't ask back to God as he used to. He even wakes up early in the morning to go on the journey. And on the way, he leaves his servant behind, saying, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. We will come back to you." Does it imply that both Abraham and Isaac will come back? Abraham is either lying to make sure that his son Isaac doesn't get that he's the sacrifice, or he's actually believing that his son Isaac will somehow be safe. There is another hint for his faith. Isaac asks, "Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham responds, God's self will provide a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And from there, the phase of the drama slows down, depicting every motion of Abraham. Abraham builds an altar, puts wood, binds Isaac, and lays him on the altar. Abraham reaches out his hand and takes the knife to kill Isaac. And that's when God stops him. And then, happy ending. The story of Abraham and Isaac, no matter how unrealistic it sounds, gives Jews hope, or at least a basis for protest, because there have not been happy endings throughout the history of Jewish people, such as the Crusades and the Holocaust. Let's get back to Paul. For Paul, Abraham can be the father of both the Jews and the Gentiles. The dreams and struggles Abraham and the Jews had can also be shared by the Gentiles. Longing for safety, longing for a better future for children, longing for belonging, longing for blessing. We, as human beings, share these common longings. And God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous, according to the book of Matthew. God helps those who help themselves and those who are not able to help themselves. And in this God, we hope, we doubt, we protest, and that's called faith, in which we continue our journey. What I mean by the pronoun we is not only Glen Martians, not only Christians, but we as human beings.